Amen. Well, again, welcome this evening. We're going to be opening up God's Word this evening in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll just start off by reading the whole chapter, and the focus of this evening will be on verses 10 through verse 17 and 18 through that. But beginning in verse 1, I'm just going to read the chapter, then I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you, as I have sent him for you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. This is God's word. Let's begin our time in prayer, and then we'll dive through this text. Father, we humbly come before you, Lord, as we approach your throne, and we come through Christ. It is in him that we are found. We are found in him. We are found blameless in him because of what he has done on Calvary, because of the finished work on the cross. Lord, thank you for those words, "It is finished," that he cried upon Calvary, that has made sure our redemption, and that we can firmly and boldly trust in you and approach your throne, knowing that you hear us. But Lord, may we not regard iniquity in our hearts, lest you do not hear us. May we not harbor on to sin. May we have that clear conscience which is promised to all who trust in you by faith in Christ. And Father, may we be those who not just hear your word, but live it out and do it. Father, give us grace each day to Put on this armor that you have given us. Put on that spiritual protection that will shield us from the enemy, and to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by which we have been called, so that we would not bring reproach on the name of Christ. May we stir one another up, stir one another to love and good works, and not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as some do, but day after day. Lord, may we stimulate one another to love and good works, and may we be those who encourage one another, to love one another, to rebuke, to exhort, to correct. May we be held accountable, Lord, to one another, but also ultimately to Christ. And may your word do that work within us that only your word and only you can do through your word. Father, give me grace as I teach and preach tonight, Lord. And I pray that you would bless us with wisdom that can come from your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we approach this passage this evening, I had asked Dean if he could give me a passage. And he had in mind Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And this passage that we see here is probably familiar to all of us as kids in Christian school or private Christian school. Even in my private Christian school, I remember being in second grade and third grade even, and having to draw out this armor and then color it in, and then not only that, you had to put it on and actually wear it, and you know, you had to do a presentation and a skit, and then you had like a bunch of kids that are all wearing this armor. But this cute analogy is, as I'm reminded, when we were kids, is something that is a poignant reality, and is something that we will do well to pay attention to if we are to walk in a way shielding against the wiles of the enemy and actually being protected by the enemy. I always, ever since I was young, was quite literally obsessed with World War II and the things that history tells us about the Second World War. And from when I was very young, I had always wanted to be in the Marines, and I always wanted to fight for the country, and I was obsessed with joining the military, and anybody who was in the military that I knew, it was like, you know, seeing your big hero when you were a kid. You're just like, wow, you went to so-and-so and such-and-such a place and fought here. And that valor that comes with fighting is a part of the bravery and courage that someone can drum up. But it's for a cause. And I would say the moment you become a Christian and the moment you are saved, you have enlisted in the battle for the mind and the battle for the gospel. You have enlisted in this battle. It is a lifelong battle, and it is something that will never end and not end until you die. The war, we can say, is complete. The war was won when Christ died on Calvary, and we can all say amen to that, right? Because Christ defeated death. Death died 2,000 years ago when Christ died on Calvary. But there are skirmishes that we will face throughout the rest of this life, and you hear of it all the time, believers falling into sin or believers fighting temptation, and we all have this indwelling sin. Always reminded by that one, reading Owen's book, Indwelling Sin in Believers. But what does this warfare look like to the Christian, and how are we to protect against this war, this battle, I should say? And there are 4 points that I want to bring to our attention before even diving into a fuller understanding of our introduction and of the book of Ephesians. Let me make sure I'm on time here too. The first point is the Christian's preparation before battle. As the title, by the way, of the sermon is, the full armor of God, the full armor of God. The second would be the Christian's protection during battle. And that's verses 12 and 13, first 10 and 11, 12 and 13. And then thirdly, the Christian's power for battle, verses 14 through 17. And just recently, I decided to add a fourth point, and that is the Christian's perseverance through battle, verse 18. And I know verse 18 isn't directly linked to the armor of God, but I'll explain why I think that is a crucial part of our passage that we are considering this evening. So just by way of introduction, Ephesians, this church that Paul was writing to while in prison in Rome, in a dirty, stinky prison, was inspired by God to write this really applicatory, very applicational sermon, or I should say letter to believers that are found at the church in Ephesus. And obviously, as Kevin, I always find it amazing, God's sovereignty and the connectivity of preaching. Kevin did a great job today just explaining the historical context of this church and just also the wise words of even taking heed, right, to the many things that we as believers face. But when Paul was writing this, the church had received much encouragement, but also reminding them, right? And we see that reminding in chapters 1 through 3. Paul, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, gives amazing, robust, profound doctrine that all of us need to be aware of. He begins by explaining that we are all in Christ, right? He chose us. In Him. We are in Him. We see this word "in Him" so many times in chapter 1 alone. But Paul is again reminding the Christian to keep their eyes fixed on this Redeemer who they are to be found in. They're to be found in Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, you kind of see the application as a result of this doctrine. I said it to my students this past week. You cannot apply that which you do not know. You cannot apply that which you do not know. So often, as we live in a pragmatic culture, we find ourselves trying to apply that which we have no idea how to apply, right? We want the quick fix and the benefits of application without understanding doctrine. And we need to understand doctrine. It's logic. It's laws of logic. You have to follow logically what is the premise and precedent that is set in our case, in our instance, what is found in chapters 1 through 3, the redemption that we have in Christ. And then out of that redemption, out of that understanding of that redemption, how we've been found in Christ, can we then apply the beautiful ramifications of this redemption. So as we consider this passage that we are in this evening in Ephesians chapter 6, we have to understand that Paul equates our conduct, this whole Christian life, similar to that idea of walking. I think of Psalm 1, you think of the word walk, so often used in the Word of God. But in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the past tense use of this word walk. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then in verse 10, you see the use of this word walk again. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Right, and then we even see it again in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is where, again, he switches gears and shows us we are called now to walk in light of what we've heard. Right, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, right? Showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And 4 verse 17, again, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In chapter 5, verse 2, again, the word Paul uses so often, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma to God. In verse 8, he stresses this idea of walking again. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, right, as a result of this position, walk as children of the light. These are not options, right? These are commands. And then in verse 15, the last time this word walk is used in Ephesians, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So walking is to be understood as a way of life. And Paul uses this word again in Colossians, and we won't go there, we won't have time, but this way of life is again to be found as a result of what Christ has done in chapters 1 to 3. This way of life is to be found in Christ. We're to walk in Christ. We're to live in Christ. Christ is our owner. He is our master. We are to live in Him as a result of what He has done. So as we approach our text this evening, beginning in verse 10, just to summarize the main point of our passage and to just give you a thesis, something that you can hang your thoughts on, the means of spiritual strength that we need, we're all in need of in this life, from the moment we become saved, from the moment we are born again and we're justified, to the very moment that Christ calls us home, the means of this spiritual strength and protection come from our union with Christ, and out of that union, eternal victory, right? That's a beautiful reality. Eternal victory and rest from all the battles that we are expected to face. Beloved, we can rest assured that there is an end to the battle. Christ has won the war, but there's an end to the battle and the battles that we may face, the sin struggles that we may face, right? We may all have, in some sense, that one proclivity toward that one sin. All of us have some kind of a proclivity toward one particular sin. Perhaps when you got saved, the sins that you once struggled with were, you know, now you are justified, you are controlled by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. You no longer have those proclivities, but there's that one sin, perhaps, or maybe multiple, that we may be tempted to lust after or entertain, whatever it is. Perhaps we don't, but all of us have the proclivity to fall and to sin. And we are all human, and we are all still walking in this dark world, and there are so many things that are attacking us and that want our soul. But to encourage you all, beloved, we can be freed from this body of death. As a matter of fact, not can, but we will be freed from this body of death, as Paul mentioned in Romans 7, right? And that's a beautiful reality, and that is something that we can rest assured in, that this battle, these skirmishes we may face, will come to an end. But the Lord has given us a means of protection, and here they are. Let's take a look at our first point. The first point we will consider is the Christian's preparation before battle, found in verses 10 and 11. The Christian's preparation before battle. And it reads this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." This word "finally" is, again, summing up everything that Paul has been saying, and also you can even say specifically in chapter 6. This talks about, and what's preceding verse 10 is these relationships, right? And it flows right into our passage today. Paul is addressing children. He's addressing parents, right? Honor your father and mother. He's talking about fathers. He's talking about slaves. He's talking about masters, right? All of these categories of, obviously we don't have many of these, well, I should say, we perhaps don't have slaves and masters, but we have parents and children, and in our context today, we are all, wherever we are, if we are in Christ, to heed this "finally," and then what follows right after, right? And what follows right after this "finally" is an imperative verb. There are five imperative verbs in this chapter, or I should say in this section that we are dealing with this evening. And the first one is to be strong, to be strong. The second is to put on the armor of God, of course. The third is to take up the armor of God, two ways of viewing that. The fourth one is to stand firm, and the last is in verse 18, and it is to take that helmet of salvation. But in order for us to be strong, this strength that Paul attributes to the Lord The only way we can be strong is to be found strong in Him and to gain that strength that only the Lord can then give. The first time we see this phrase or this word to be strong is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19 reads this, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He, man, if you look at all the pronouns in chapter 1 alone, if you highlight your Bibles, it's going to be riddled with highlighted portions, right? It's all attributed to Christ. It's all Him. He is the one that we are found strong in. He is the one that we find our strength in. He is the one that we can have this power in. But devoid of Christ, we are devoid of this strength, right? In chapter 3, verse 16, you see this idea of the use of the word strong again. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, love that verse, right, with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. Sorry, I had to just read the rest of that, because that is profound, right? And again, that strength only comes from Him. And then following that, in verse 20 of chapter 3, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us," right? That power, that word strength is used contextually there as well. So how are we to be strong, right? How are we to be strong? We're to be strong, firstly, in the Lord, and then secondly, in the power of His might. Emphasis on the Lord. One can only be strong if that strength comes from the Lord. The moment we, as believers, pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, "I'm going to just do it on my own. I got this, Lord. I don't need your help. I think I understand enough doctrine to be able to fight off the wiles of the enemy," we've already lost the battle. We are then that much more prone and susceptible to all kinds of wickedness. It is that verse that Paul says, right? "Take heed lest ye fall." The moment we fail to take heed, we will fall. The moment we find strength in ourselves rather than in the Lord, we will fall prey to all kinds of sin. And the Lord will, as a form of chastisement, give us over to that which we believe we can be strong against. Therefore, we have to be always found strong in Him. We cannot be found strong in ourselves. But you cannot stop there. If we continue on and look at what the... By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, I think, 62 sermons on just verses 10 through 17 alone. William Gurnall, the great Puritan, preached 263 sermons on the armor of God alone. I mean, the book is... It will keep you entertained for probably a year or two or three, or if you're a slow reader like me, probably four, right? That's a lot of... There's so much here, of course, and I don't know how they... I mean, he probably looked at the word "finally" and preached on all the times the word was used finally or throughout the Bible, but the point is to be strong in the Lord and to be found in the strength of His might, you obviously must be strong in Him, but you can't stop there. Look at verse 11. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." There's a clause there, right? Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You can't stop just in the strength of the Lord and attribute, "Okay, Lord, I have the strength, your strength that you gave me. Now I can go out to any place and fight the enemy." No, you have to put on the armor, right? No soldier who's enlisted in the battle fights in a war or in a battle with just the bravery and courage that is found within him and him alone. He must put on armor. He must have a weapon. He must fight with the tools that he's been given. In the same way, the Lord has not left us with nothing. He's left us with the full armor of God. So again, as a result of this union with Christ, you must be found strong in Him and put on the armor that only He God can give. Only God can give us armor. This armor is something that the unbeliever cannot put on. I'll be clear on that. The unbeliever cannot find any benefit in this armor. They will not find any use of this armor. They will not find any power in this armor. They can't chant it no matter how many times they would like. It cannot be a mantra of their life and, you know, write it, get a tattoo of it and say, I have the armor of God. It doesn't matter. It is for the Christian and the Christian alone. It is for the one who has been united in Christ. The devil, on the other hand, has schemes, and he always will have schemes, as we see in the rest of our verse, the rest of verse 11. And he has been a liar from the beginning. He has had schemes from the beginning. He will continue to have schemes until he is thrown into the lake of fire. He is not bound, right? We are not there in our eschaton yet, in our eschatology. He is not bound. He is running to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He is accusing the brethren daily, and he still does that, and he does that very well. And he knows our weaknesses and our weak points, and he will attack the Christian who may not have their breastplate on, as you will see, or the Christian who is not armed with their sword. He is ready. And as you see further in the rest of this verse, he is active, right? He is active. And we do not face just the devil and the devil alone, but principalities. And we'll get there. So how does this armor prepare us? At the end of our point, we see not only do we put on the full armor of God, but it prepares us so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That is the result. And that is the beautiful result of putting on this armor that God has given us. That is the benefit. And there's no shrinking back, Christian. You cannot shrink back. You cannot say, Lord, you know what? I want to join the fight, and I just don't think I can. No, everyone, every Christian who has enlisted in this battle of the Christian life must fight. It is a good fight, as Paul said, right? But you have to fight. You can't just stop at putting on the armor and be a conscientious objector. There are no conscientious objectors in the war, in the battle that we've been called to, right? We are all called to fight. And it may be a fierce battle, as you will see in the rest of our time this evening, which, again, leads me to my second point. So the first point, the Christian's preparation before battle. And again, this power that we receive is through our union in Christ. And also the protection that we receive, secondly, is through our union in Christ. And the second point that I want to look at today is the Christian's protection during battle. The Christian's protection during battle. And this is in verses 12 and 13, which reads like this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So the second point that we're looking at this evening is concerning this nature of this battle, concerning the nature of our enemy. And again, as Paul just said here, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting a physical battle with bullets and artillery fire. We are fighting a spiritual battle. This battle is fierce, and it is all around us. As a matter of fact, it's happening right now. Perhaps it is happening within your own minds this evening. There may be some of us wrestling through things, decisions, and the enemy would like a foothold, but we cannot allow him to do so. So what are we up against? Well, firstly, we are up against demonic and unseen spiritual beings that serve Satan. They are powerful spiritual beings. Secondly, we see that there are world forces of darkness. They are organized. They are not just some chaotic event or chaotic group of demonic angelic beings that have their own sovereignty and do whatever they want. And it's very organized. It's what we can see in Scripture, even just in regards to what we saw in Ezekiel or what we see in Ezekiel. The devil is in control of all of this, of course. But we see as well these demonic forces serving him and fighting in such an organized way. We see, and I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but in angelology, you hear of archangels, right? You know, Michael as the archangel. It's probably the same exact way in the demonic realm as well. Thirdly, we see that they are very powerful. They are capable of much. They are capable of a great amount of destruction to the Christian. And fourthly, they hate God and are wicked. They hate God and they are wicked. We have to be aware of the fact that we do not fight a physical battle. And when I say that, sometimes we think of Christianity as, sometimes we over-rationalize Christianity. Sometimes we think of Christianity as we are fighting, you know, philosophically with truth against error. There's so much more to that as well. We are fighting against demonic beings that have power that can, in many cases, quite literally, I don't know how, but metaphysically take something physical and throw it across the room, right? I mean, you hear stories like this. This is not ghosts, right? These are demons. They're demonic forces. They're strong. They're powerful. My mother grew up with my grandfather used to practice witchcraft, and he used to do all kinds of witchcraft, and my mother and her four other siblings would experience this power. They would see this, and they would not be able to explain it, and it left them terrified. I mean, they were afraid. They saw what would happen. They would see things they could not explain, and, you know, people would not believe them, and these are powerful forces, and the Christian cannot be naive to think that they are not capable of supplanting us. They will do everything in their power to take us off of our footing. They will try to trip us into sin. They will try to deceive us. They will try to tempt us. And may we keep very short, sinless with God. May we not be found with much sin if we do fall and fall susceptible and fall prey to their deceits and their deceitful trickery, right? So what's the call? What's the call? Again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against all these powers, against the world forces, darkness, right? All these things Paul lists. And then the therefore, and praise God for the therefore, right? Because verse 13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. So take up. This is a command. This is not, we do not have an option to take part of it. We do not have the option to take a piece of the armor. I'm going to just take the helmet today and I'll be okay as long as nobody, you know, shoots an arrow at my, you know, at my back, I'll be okay. No, it says take up the full armor. There's an emphasis on that word full. It's complete, and it's not complete unless we have the full armor of God. We need the whole thing. We can't just stop short at putting on a part and walking out of our door into battle with just a piece of that armor. A good illustration, well, we can go all over the Bible, right? We can go all over Scripture to find characters who were serving the Lord and were weak spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually, and fell prey to the devil's wiles, they fell susceptible to these powers. David and his moral failure, Solomon, Adam, Samson, the list goes on and on and on, right? With all of these characters, and the moment, again, we assume that we are above that, we are susceptible to fall. So, beloved, may we not trust men. Men fall, we fall, I will fall. I pray often, Lord, keep me. It's perhaps one of my biggest prayers. Pray for yourself. Pray often, Lord, keep me, keep us from wickedness. Pray for one another, because this battle wages very strong. It's very fierce. An example of this, even in the New Testament, you could see in verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, a small example we could look at, as we've been looking at 2 Samuel with David's fall and his children's fall. But here's a very practical and unique one in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says in his ending notes, this is his last epistle before he dies, and he is commanding Timothy to preach the word. He's commanding Timothy to stand firm. And he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me. May we not be found like a Demas, beloved. May we not be a Crescens. May we not be those who desert the brethren. May we not be those who walk away from the truth. May we be those who are clothed with the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. So what is this battle like? What is this battle like? And why does Paul say, take up the full armor of God? And the answer is in the rest of the verse, verse 13. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. I want to emphasize or just highlight this idea of the evil day. There are some of us, and all of us, go through seasons, right, of perhaps spiritual prosperity, where we are on top of the world, and perhaps you can remember, even as Kevin mentioned this morning, when you first get saved, you have that initial zeal, and you're zealous for Christ, but when the evil day comes, it is not like, you know, you see some out there temptation that is like, oh, I would never do that, or I'm, you know, you have no proclivity or desire to entertain. But it is like guerrilla warfare. It is like a blitzkrieg. It is like all of the assault, all the attacks of the enemy are so pointed toward you. They surround you. I mean, the evil day is not just a light battle. It's not a little skirmish. It's not a little tiny firefight with a few demons, or, you know, think of just a few shots being fired. It is an all-out war. It is D-Day. It is Normandy Beach. It is like all of the powers of the enemy to assault you, to take your eyes off of Christ. Hence the reason why we have to be standing firm, right? Look at the rest of the verse. Having done everything to stand firm. And the only way we can do everything to stand firm is if we take heed to what Paul says before, take up the full armor of God, right? We have to take up the whole armor of God. It is not a war of philosophy. Again, it is not a small war. It is a war for the mind. Satan wants your mind. The devil wants you. He wants you to fall. He wants you to walk not in a manner worthy of the gospel by which you've been called. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we can see what the weapons of this warfare are like. And I love this passage, just to be brief, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Again, this is not a fleshly battle, nor do we have fleshly weapons in the Christian life. We have spiritual weapons, and the enemy will do everything in its power to, again, supplant you and to cause you to stumble. Turn on over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul gives us some advice on what to do. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the only way, beloved, that we can be shielded again from these spiritual forces is, yes, as I've been saying it, as we see in our text, to put on the full armor of God. But it's to know the truth. To know the truth. I always give the example in my classroom to my kids, don't study the counterfeit dollar all the days of your life if you want to know how to discern truth from error. Study the real thing. Study the real dollar. Know the truth so well. Know your word. Know the Bible so well so that whenever you are faced with something that will take your eyes off of Christ, you can use the word, as we will see, as a weapon of offense against these wiles of the devil. Know the truth. Know it. Love it. Be found in it. Because, again, our wrestling is not against just philosophies. It is that and, right? It is that and. It is so much more that is attached to it. It is mysticism. The list goes on and on. False religion. Everything wants to assault the Christian's mind. So know your enemy, but know the Lord more. Know the Lord more. Moving on to our third point. The third thing that will keep us, as a result of our union with Christ, as a result of being found in Him, the Christian's power for battle is found in verses 14 through 17, and that is our third point. The Christian's power for battle. Christian's power for battle. So in order to stand firm, you must put on this armor. And so long as you have been, again, united with Christ, you have this armor, so long as you put it on, right? It's a constant thing. All of these are in the form of participles, all these pieces of armor that we're going to look at. And just to read it, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Which is the word of God. So, what's the effect? Well, the effect is found in the end of verse 13 and verse 14, the same word that's used, stand. In order for you to stand firm and to follow after the command that Paul gives in verse 14, the beginning, right? Stand firm. You have to put on the armor of God. You have to have this armor. So what is this armor? Beginning of the first one, again, all in the form of participles, having belted, meaning to keep you from hindrances in a physical sense. As Paul thought about the perhaps Roman, the Roman soldier, the belt was to gird up their tunic so that if they were ever to fight, their tunic wouldn't be caught on any of the terrain, right? And God forbid it did, they would be dead meat. So to gird up your tunic, you needed a belt. And in the same way, we need this belt, but not just any belt. It's the belt of truth. And it's the truth that keeps us from wickedness. It's truth that keeps us from hindrances. And I think summed up in the best way you can see it here, or the best way you can sum it up, is truth in the inward parts. Again, Paul is recounting to believers who they have been found in, right? So truth must be in that Christian. You must be in the truth. You must have the truth. You must possess the truth. Just thinking of the example, or the best illustration that I can find regarding this truth is found in Joshua 24:14. Joshua 24:14 reads this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your forefathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." If this is true, then action should follow, right? Action should follow. So in order for you to be to stand firm in the truth, you must again gird up, as even Peter would use the words, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, right? Have the truth ready. Secondly, we see this breastplate, this breastplate. The breastplate was a thick piece of leather that would shield against many things. Obviously, it wasn't impenetrable, it wasn't invincible, but it was to shield their major organ, the heart, right? And righteousness and truth are found conjoined, right? You cannot have righteousness apart from truth. You need both. You need both. And as a result of being found in Christ, this effect of righteousness is those who have partaken of the gospel. As I was studying this, I was trying to understand you know, is this imputed righteousness? Is this infused righteousness? Is this imputed righteousness as a part, as a result of being in Christ? And rather, it's actually the righteousness that comes out of a life that is changed by the gospel. This is righteousness that is, these are fruits of righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes out of those who have partaken of the truth. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 uses the same idea, the same words. Isaiah 59, verse 17 reads this. Put on, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Right. So this idea of righteousness is what shields the character of the Christian. This is important. And then thirdly, we see these greaves or shoes. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In order for a soldier to go out into battle and to stand firm, you needed to be wearing proper footwear. Can you imagine an athlete not wearing their proper footwear, playing soccer on, you know, barefoot or whatever? Football, I mean, you need, these most likely supposedly had spikes in the ground to give them good grip, firm footing. You would not want to be in a sword fight without firm footing, that would stink. You needed firm footing. And in the same way, we are to have not only firm footing, but we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, not just to always be ready to give a defense for the hope within us, right? Yet to give that defense of the faith with gentleness and respect, but also to reap the benefits of the gospel, right? A clear conscience. This is the gospel of peace. This is not the gospel of wrath or the gospel of insecurity or the gospel of anxiety. This is the gospel of peace. This is the peace that only Christ can give that we see in John chapter 14. This is the peace which surpasses all understanding and will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus in Philippians 4. This is the peace that comes as a result of laying aside all of the sin and all of the besetting sins, right? And the weight that can easily beset us, found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This is that peace, that true peace that the Christian has. But not only do we stop there, Paul continues in verse 14, or I should say verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, the shield of faith. This is the fourth piece of armor. And this was probably a large shield. Some speculate about 4 feet. People at that time, perhaps Jews, Gentiles, I mean, were a lot shorter. I probably got some of that shortness. But this was like a 4-foot door. I mean, this was like you would have this on your body, and if the army wanted to form a wall, I mean, this was not a puny little 1-foot diameter shield. This was like a 4-foot by maybe 2-foot wooden shield that they can crouch behind and form a wall and shield against tons of arrows. And if you've ever seen these movies, maybe even Gladiator, if arrows were flying at you, you would not only form a wall, but your comrades behind you would form diagonally another shield or a wall to shield against the enemy. And in the same way, this shield is likened to faith, and faith must have an object, and it must be rooted and grounded in our Redeemer. That is what all faith has. All faith has an object. And the only way that we can know this Redeemer is through the Word of God, right? This faith is not just some esoteric concept that, oh yeah, I have faith, you know, not some intellectual assent that we believe in God. This faith is that faith that only comes by hearing, and by hearing the Word of Christ, right? That is that faith that we have. It is through the Word of God. It is something that only comes through the Word of God. And we can say that this faith is coupled with the shield is coupled with the sword. These are the two things that are on the soldier's hands that they're using with their arms. The shield can, I suppose, be used as a weapon of opposition or can be used as a weapon of offense, but mainly the sword is used as a weapon of offense. The fifth piece of armor we see is the helmet. The helmet. Protection of the head was important, right? Protection of the head was so important that if you were found without a helmet, you were pretty much probably dead, right? This is, again, not, this is not warfare. If we're thinking of ancient warfare, this is not warfare with sticks and stones. This is sharp swords and arrows, right? That if you weren't wearing a helmet, you would probably die from, right? In the same way, this helmet of salvation spiritually must be worn, and it must remind us of the hope that we have, right? It is the helmet of salvation. It is the helmet that, again, this idea of salvation being, or helmet of salvation, is something that we have to remind ourselves of. How are we saved? How are we born again? How do we have this thing called salvation? This salvation is something that should constantly be in our thoughts, in our minds. We should own this salvation if we are in Christ. And again, it's in the context of Paul's using this to remind us that we've been found in him. Let us remind ourselves daily of this salvation. As 1 Peter uses in verse 13, chapter 1, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have to fix your hope, not just once, not when you become a Christian, only the first, upon the moment of conversion. It is a daily fixing your hope on that salvation, who is to come, who is to one day descend and call us home to glory as we all look forward to. We have to be reminded of that. And the last thing we see in this armor is the sword of the Spirit. This was most likely a small sword, about 2 or 3 feet long. This wasn't some massive javelin or some massive sword. It was a short sword for mobility, for speed, for accuracy. In the same way, we have the small sword of the Word of God. It may seem as if it has no effect, but when the Christian relishes in it and loves it and communes with God and takes hold of this sword, which is the only offensive weapon that we see in the whole armor of God, then they can fight against the wiles of the enemy, right? Resist the devil and he will flee from you, right? As James says. Hebrews 4:12 says, we have this sword is sharper and active more than any other two-edged sword, right? Division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. This sword is powerful, and it's not just any old sword. It is our lifeline. We need this, and we need to know it, and we must have it, and we must know how to use it. So meditate on it day and night. Be those who love it, and may we be those who know it well. And this verb is, or this sword is used in conjunction to, I was going to stop at verse 17, but I couldn't help but actually hone in on another form of a crucial element to spiritual warfare, and that is our last point, very, very, very brief, and it is found in verse 18. The last point is the Christian's perseverance through battle. The Christian's perseverance through battle. Again, we've looked at the Christian's preparation before battle, the Christian's protection during battle, the Christian's power to battle, and the Christian's perseverance through battle. Watch and pray, verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, the reason why I titled this the Christian's perseverance through battle is not because of the word perseverance at the rest of the verse, but the way in which you persevere is close communion and dependence upon the Lord. We daily need it. We daily need it. We need it as believers. I think one of my, honestly, every day here with the saints is a joy. But Wednesday night prayer service is a joy to get to know other believers here as well. But we need to be in prayer for one another, for ourselves, for the church, for the elders, for all of Christendom, I mean, we need to be in prayer daily. Watch and pray, right, as Christ said, lest ye enter into temptation. The only way that we can have fuel for this battle, so that we would continue to fight against the enemy, so that we can find our strength in Him, so that we can be found in Christ, so that we can be reminded of the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is if we pray daily. It is fuel. It is what is necessary. It is what can shield us from the enemy. It is what reminds us that we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive in Christ because of what Christ has done, as through what the Father has done in sending Christ, who died for us, who is raised for our justification, who is sanctifying us and will one day glorify us. This is a continual work. This is the perseverance that we can receive because He has given it to us. And now that we have been found in Christ and that Christ has conquered death, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can persevere because Christ has triumphed over death. Isn't this not a beautiful reminder to keep one another in prayer, beloved, and to fight the good fight? It is a good fight, as Paul mentioned. It is not a bad fight. It is not a tiresome fight. It may be, I should say, it is tiresome. It is a good fight, though. And may we continue to stir one another up. May we continue to pray for one another. May we continue to watch and pray. I'm going to close with Isaiah 40, a passage in Isaiah 40, verse 31. I think the effects of this idea of prayer. Starting in verse 30, though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Are you weary? Do you find yourself tired? Do you find yourself struggling with sin and temptation? Beloved, run to Christ. Cast your burden on Him and He will sustain you. Run to Him. And even if you fall, run again. Do not keep running until that great day when He calls us. And then He will be before us and we will be freed from the power, the penalty in the presence of sin once and for all. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for this reminder of this armor that You have given us. Lord, You have not left us in the world without this armor. You have not left us in the world to our own devices. You have not left us in the world to suffer alone without the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we need one another, but more than anything, we need You. So, Lord, continue to remind us of this dependence that is necessary to be found in Christ and to be those who are clothed with the full armor of God, which will indeed shield us from the power of the enemy. And may we be those who put it on and fight this good fight and to depend on Christ as a result of the union, our union in Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.